We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we've finished a big section, and we're entering a new section now. The section we just finished, the end of chapter 4, from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, and the first 11 verses of chapter 5 were focused on the great event at the end of history that will conclude history as we know it, the second coming of Christ. The first section in chapter 4 was more about the event itself, what it will be like, what will happen, what sequence of events, those kind of things. And then the section in chapter 5 is based upon the event, where then Paul takes the reality of the second coming and drives it home to the hearts of the members of the church of the Thessalonians, in which he is wanting them to fully understand how their relationship to the second coming in the future should should be impacting the way they live their lives in the present. And then at the end of that section, starting in verse 11, with the word therefore at the beginning of verse 11, the rest of the letter to the Thessalonians, the rest of chapter 5, is shifting gears, and Paul is now moving into the traditional section of most all of his letters. There's a couple of exceptions, but most of his letters, as we've talked about before, follow a certain pattern. That pattern being that, generally speaking, he spends the first portion of the letters that he writes, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, you know, almost all of his letters follow this pattern, laying out the incredibly rich doctrinal information that's meant to change their perspectives, change their understanding. And then in the very latter portion of those letters, he will shift from doctrine to exhortation, where he then takes the information contained in the doctrine and applies it to their lives in such a way as to help them to understand, all right, what are you supposed to do with this? How, if you rightly understand the doctrine that we've been focused on, how will it affect and change and transform the way you actually live your lives? So in Thessalonians, we're following a similar pattern. The vast majority of the letter has been mostly doctrinal up until this point. But starting in verse 11 and through the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book, now Paul is shifting to that exhortation section. Now we should be super familiar with exhortations in the New Testament letters and the purpose that they serve, not just in the lives of the people that were first reading them, as they receive these letters, but in our lives as well. We've spent a good 3 years now in our home church studies, once a month, focused on a particular group of New Testament exhortations. And we're going to find several of those ahead of us in the rest of this chapter, which are the present imperative exhortations. But there's really this section of chapter 5 from verse 11 through the end of the book. It's one of the most exhortation-dense sections of any of Paul's letters. So we have from verse 11 through to verse 28. And in those, I don't know exactly, I guess 17, 18 verses. In those verses, we have a total of 20 exhortations. So it's not quite an exhortation per verse, but it is close to that kind of frequency. And it's just more than you would find in any one short section like that in any of the letters that Paul writes. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to follow his concern and follow his words of exhortation to them and read them and embrace them as words of exhortation to us, because of course that's how the Lord has designed these letters. They weren't just applicable to the people that first received them, but they still have real world right now in the context of the life that I'm living and the life that you're living, application for our lives today. But the one principle that we focused on from our study last time that I want to remind you of and carry into this next section of exhortations is this. When you get to a section like this in the New Testament letters, which is very practical, it's very direct. It's Paul giving a rapid fire series of you should be doing this, you should be living like this, this is what you should be thinking about, this is how you should be acting, this is how you should be speaking. Those are super helpful to us because they give very tangible and concrete direction to our sanctification efforts as we're cooperating with the Lord's purpose to continue to change us, to make us more like His Son. But the one principle from our last study that I want to import into this coming section is how it is that true new covenant Christian sanctification is meant to happen in our lives, and how the true New Testament way of sanctification is dramatically different than any other religion's efforts to try to make the people that belong to that religion better people. We don't receive exhortations from God's Word like the ones that we're about to study and create a list. And in that list, like we would have, if we made a list of these exhortations, we'd have a list of 20 things. Just from this section, we could forget temporarily the other New Testament letters and all the exhortations contained in them. But we're not meant to take this section, for instance, and the 20 exhortations here, create a checklist of 20 things, and then set about in our own efforts by the virtue of our own righteousness to try to just make ourselves better people than we were yesterday. Like, okay, if I just focus on this principle hard enough and long enough, tomorrow I'll be a better person than I was today, and I will have somehow made that happen. That's really the story of the attempt to better yourself through any religion that's ever been made known to man, that's ever been practiced by man and adhered to by man. Whether you're a Hindu living in India, whether you're a Buddhist in the Far East, whether you're in the Middle East and you adhere to Islam, or any of the other more minor religions of the world, they all boil down to that, which is an effort to better yourself by following or adhering to a list of rules, a list of you should be a better person, and if you pay attention to this, you can make yourself a better person. What we saw in the last section, and I just want to reread a couple of the verses here before we jump ahead into the material ahead of us, is that the Lord has a different way of sanctifying His people, and He wants us always to start here rather than with a checklist of things to try to apply to change ourselves. Let's read from starting in verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day, he's talking about the day of the Lord's return. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now, the imagery here has to do with light and darkness, night and day. But I just want to remind you of our emphasis from last time. This is the pattern of how the Lord sanctifies his people. And while the other New Testament letters in similar sections use slightly different language and slightly different imagery to convey the same basic point, this is the way of sanctification according to a true walk with the Lord. And that is, the Lord doesn't start us with the checklist of things to try to apply to better ourselves. How does he start sanctifying us? He starts sanctifying us by him first doing something inside of us that we could never have done for ourselves. And then having done this new thing inside of us that we couldn't possibly have changed in ourselves, he then declares to us what he has done. And he makes sure that we understand how we are now re-identified because of his powerful work in us. So what he says to the Thessalonians is, you are not who you used to be. You used to be like the rest of the population of the world around you, children of the darkness and children of the night. And so when you were children of the darkness and children of the night, you lived like the people that belonged to the darkness and people that belonged to the night. But now you are no longer of the darkness. You are no longer of the night. You are sons of the day, sons of light. So then, let's live like people of the day and people of the light. And so all of that material precedes the exhortation section that we're just about to head into. I want us to not disconnect that material from the material ahead of us. Because when we get into these exhortations, it is super easy to just reduce them to a checklist of things that we're supposed to do to make ourselves better people. But all of these exhortations are based on what God has already done inside of us and how he has changed us. And because he's done this work and because he has changed us, he has re-identified us. And because we have a new identity, we now have a new capacity, a new capability to actually live in a manner that's pleasing to him that we never had before he worked so powerfully in our hearts to change us. All right, so with that, let me just start reading in verse 11, and we're going to just try to cover through to the end of verse 14 tonight, and we have several exhortations in this section that'll be the focal point of our study. So I'm reading 11 through 14. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. All right, so verse 11 starts us, and it really is the transition verse between the section ahead and the section behind, and it's specifically aimed toward this new understanding of, because the Lord is coming, we should be living in light of his return. And because the Lord has changed us, we are now sons of light and sons of day. Therefore, we're to encourage one another and build one another up. And Paul gives this word of encouragement to say, just as you are doing, meaning that he's not approaching the Thessalonians as though they have not been doing any of what he's concerned to communicate to them. He sees and knows that they're actively engaged in this, but his word of exhortation is simply to stir them on to further efforts in this direction. And both of these in verse 11 fit into the category of what we call the one another exhortations. Several years ago, some of you were here and may remember this study, and others may not have been here when we did this study. I don't remember how many years ago it was, but we did a study specifically, and it was in our home church studies, I believe. We did a study specifically through the list of the one another exhortations in all of the New Testament letters. And some of those we're revisiting now because we're in a new study of different exhortations. But in all of the one another's, what we noticed and what we're meant to understand about whenever we see this phrase, one another, is that these are what I'm going to call sanctifying responsibilities that every true member of the body of Christ has, not just for themselves, but for every other member of the body of Christ that God has formed into a family connection and a family relationship, a spiritual family that we refer to rightly as the family of God. If you never joined a church, if you were never connected to other members of the body of Christ, if you never met on Sunday mornings and like we're doing right now on Thursday night and the other activities of the life of the body of Christ, if you just were born of God's Spirit and for whatever reason, you just walked before the Lord, you read your Bible, you prayed, you served the Lord, you obeyed the Lord in the context of your own personal and private life, you would have spiritual responsibility for your own sanctification. But you would have no ability to ever fulfill the words of exhortation we find here in verse 11. These are instructions from the Lord. And by the way, both of these in verse 11 are in that category of the present imperatives. These are both present imperative exhortations, meaning, just as a reminder, present tense. You've heard this probably, you know, 1,000 times now in our home church studies. Present tense emphasizes what? That it always applies. There's not a moment of your life where a present tense exhortation doesn't apply, because whatever moment you're in your life, it's the present moment. You can think of it that way. But the imperative aspect adds an additional element, and it's a super important element, and that is that these are exhortations that don't just come, like in this case, from Paul to the Thessalonians. This isn't just Paul giving good advice to a church. Like, you know, I'm wise, I'm experienced, I understand God's ways better than you understand them, so I'm going to give you some good, healthy advice here. Whenever it's an imperative in Scripture, it represents not just the writer's thoughts and ideas and recommendations, it represents a word that comes directly from the throne of God. It represents something that the Lord himself is communicating to his people, but he's communicating it to his people with all of the authority that's represented in his throne. So that there are really only two options when you encounter an imperative exhortation. Those two options are, I'm either going to receive it and obey it as a word of authority that is meant to guide my life, or I am going to reject it and rebel against it and disobey that authority and then deal with whatever consequences may come my way for rejecting God's authority. And of course, for those who know the Lord and love the Lord, when you receive an imperative from him, it just simply arrests your attention with, I want to pay super close attention to this, because if it's important enough for the Lord to command me to do something, I want to take that to heart. I don't want to miss the point of that exhortation. So in verse 11, the two one another's that can only be obeyed in the context of community life, it can only be fulfilled in the context of church life. And what that tells me is that I created a scenario a moment ago of, theoretically, a person could come to know the Lord and just walk with the Lord in the privacy of their own life, never connecting with any other believers. But it's not meant to be that way. That's not the Lord's plan and purpose for any believer. There are not meant to be, in the Lord's purposes, any lone ranger Christians, isolated islands unto themselves. It's just me and the Lord and no one else. We're meant to grow up in the Lord in the context of a community of like-minded and like-hearted believers. And we're meant in that relationship of family. Of course, the most important relationship is between ourselves and the head of the family, the Lord himself. But we're meant to connect with each other in such a way that we are rubbing off on each other. We're influencing each other. We're affecting one another. And it's a mutual relationship. It's not just all one-sided. You know, the older, more mature, pouring everything into the younger, less mature. It's one pouring into another and the other pouring back into the first. It's to be an exchange of influence among us. Now, in this case, the two focal points are encourage one another. And interestingly, the word that is translated encourage here, and it's a good translation, you can translate it encourage, but it's the exact same word for exhortation. And so Paul is saying, encourage one another, but you could also translate it as exhort one another. Now, what that means is, literally, talk to one another. Talk to one another. Because you cannot exhort. You can encourage without words, but you cannot exhort without speaking words. So in this case, this is why I think exhort would have probably been a slightly better translation than encourage. How could I possibly encourage you without words? Let's say you're struggling financially, and I come along and slip $100 into your pocket, and you discover that $100 later, and you know it came to you from the Lord as a blessing from the Lord. Would you be encouraged by that? I've had that happen. It was encouraging to me when it happened. And I'm not suggesting that you slip $100 into my pocket. I'm just saying it would be encouraging, right? You can do that without words. But there's no way I can exhort you or you can exhort me without words. So here, in order to fulfill this exhortation, we're required to talk to one another. Now, when you get together with people that you feel connected to, family people, spiritual family people, and there's all kinds of conversations that can develop. And they don't all have to be super spiritual conversations. Like Sydney and I will get together, and when we see each other, we'll invariably talk about the Lakers because we share a common interest in the Lakers. Or we might talk about football, even though we have different teams that we root for. We'll talk about what's going on with his team, and I'll talk about what's going on with my team. Is that wrong that Sydney and I talk about the Lakers or about football? Is there something inherently wrong about having conversation with people that you're connected to about stuff that's not super spiritual and it's not, or in this case, not spiritual at all? And it's not going to really change either one of our lives for the better. Is there anything wrong with that? The answer is no, there's nothing wrong with that. Unless, what? Unless that's all we ever talk about. Unless that's the whole range of our interaction in our conversation. The point of this is when Paul says, therefore, exhort one another, speak words to one another, and he's implying, or at least inferring, that there's spiritual content to the words that you're speaking to each other in your interactions in the body of Christ. And I want you to get that even though right now I'm standing in front of you and I'm speaking words that are encouraging / exhorting words, what I'm doing right now is not what verse 11 is describing. Why? Because you're not responding back to me. This is exhort one another, not just listen to the exhortations of leadership. Now, in just a verse, we're going to see that Paul is concerned about listening to the exhortations of leadership. But here in verse 11, leadership is not even in focus. This is simply the shared, common family responsibility that we all have, not just for our own benefit and sake, but this is the big picture perspective is we are all responsible for the health and welfare of the entire family that God has made us part of. Yes, it's true that the shepherds of the church may have the highest level responsibility for the family's health and welfare, but if you're a member of the family, you have responsibility for the family. You have responsibility for how well every individual member of the family is actually doing in their walk with the Lord. And the way to ensure that you can fulfill that responsibility is you have to talk to them. And you have to talk to them with spiritual content. Now, let me just say, going back to what I was talking about earlier with Sydney, I asked the question, is it okay for Sydney and I to talk about the Lakers? And we concluded it is okay. I hope you agree with this. It is okay for us to talk about the Lakers, as long as that's not the only thing we ever talk about. On the other side of that question, is it required that when I talk to other members of the body of Christ, that every conversation must be jam-packed, filled with deep and heavy spiritual content in order for it to qualify as a real conversation? No. But that should be part of our relationship and interaction at some moments of our interaction. Meaning there should be times when I am interacting with you and you're interacting with me. Because, by the way, what's implied by this the broadness of the one another category, is we all need to share these things with others that God has connected us with. And we all need to receive that from others that God has connected us to. So there should be spiritually dense conversations that you have with other members of the body that God has made you a part of. Now, I'll ask one other question just to make sure we kind of get the flavor of what's being communicated here. Does this mean that, like our church, it's not terribly large, we're, you know, on the smaller side as far as average churches go. Does that mean that you need to get yourself a church directory and go down the list and ensure that on a certain frequency you seek out and have a spiritually dense, as I'm describing it, conversation with everybody on the list, everybody that's a member of the church? Like, for instance, every Sunday morning, you have to go around and make sure you have a spiritual conversation with every single person in the church. I don't think that is what he's describing here and or what he's requiring. But on the other side, I think if you come to church on a Sunday, which is the typical time that you'll see most of the people that are in the family, and you never have a spiritual conversation with anybody that you're going to church with. You come in, you sing the songs, you listen to the study of God's word, and you, as soon as the service ends, you hit the back door and you get in your car and you drive away, and there's never any one another kind of communication and conversation that's going on, then you are missing a huge part of healthy church life. Not just in the sense of you're missing the benefit, you are, but you're also missing the commanded opportunity to have an impact on the lives of those that God has surrounded you with in the family that he's made you part of to experience what true life in the body of Christ is meant to be like. So exhort one another. The second exhortation in verse 11 is build one another up. Build one another up. It's an interesting, it's an excellent translation. It captures the sense of it. But it is describing a construction project. Have you ever driven by like a house under construction and you see the workers at work in process? The house is not finished. It may just be the skeleton of the wood, you know, that's going up, but you see them at work. Those men are doing what Paul is describing right here. They are actively involved in a building project, and they are cooperating toward a conclusion. They're cooperating toward a completion of that project. And here, Paul imports that imagery into the life of the church, and he's essentially saying the church is like a structure that's undergoing construction. If you attend a true New Testament church, a healthy, vibrant New Testament church, that church is in process of being constructed. It is growing and developing, and it is changing from one thing into another thing. And every single member of that church, according to the emphasis of 1 Thessalonians 5:11, is responsible to contribute to the construction. Now, like in any construction project, some workers are going to have different jobs and different skills. You might have a carpenter, and you might have a plumber, and you might have an electrician, you might have an architect, you might have, you know, the construction supervisor. You know, there's all different assignments of responsibilities. But each one is called to play a part. Each one has their own assignment. And each one is contributing something essential to the final completion of the project. And if any one of those workers doesn't show up and contribute, then the project suffers, because it is a one another contribution that the Lord has designed for the upbuilding, the construction of his church. We know from the famous saying of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, "I will build my church." That's what the Lord is engaged in from the moment of his ascension until his second coming. There is one primary thing that the Lord is concerned about in so far the 2,000 years of church history that separate the ascension from the second coming, and that's what he will be engaged in until the timing of his return arrives, and that is he is building his church. But the primary way he accomplishes that is by working in each individual member of the church that he causes to be born of his Spirit, and then he brings them together in this family-connected relationship. And then he gives each one an assignment and a part to play in the whole thing being built together in a manner that is pleasing in his sight. All right, so verse 11 is all about the one another responsibilities that we all have, and how each one of us has an essential contribution to the success, the health, and the welfare of the whole church. Verse 12 shifts gears. Now, Paul focuses attention not on the entire church and every member's responsibility, but he focuses attention on a specific group within that church, and that is the group that we identify as church leadership. Let's just read verses 12 and 13 again. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." All right, I said that he shifts his focus from the whole church to a specific group within the church, which is identified by church leadership. But Let me rephrase that and say it this way. He is concerned here in these two verses about church leadership, but he is still addressing the entire church and the entire church's responsibility toward church leadership. And this is an unusual set of exhortations here in terms of what we would normally expect to be described about the interaction between leaders and members of the body of Christ. It's unusual because, and this is true, most of the passages that address church leadership, for instance, the three pastoral epistles, which are dedicated entirely to church leadership, and then there are several sections in the other letters that address church leadership as well. In almost all of those passages that describe the role of church leaders and the relationship between church leaders and the other members of the body, the emphasis is on the responsibility that the leaders carry toward the body. The emphasis is on the awesome responsibility placed in the hands of those that God appoints to lead his people. And most of those passages are directed toward focusing the hearts of the leaders to see how great their responsibility is and how valuable the assignment is because of the price that was paid in order to gather this group of people into this spiritual family. And of course, that price being paid was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This passage flips that script completely to an opposite perspective. And it's one that you may not have ever even thought about before. I hope you have, but I know there are many that haven't. And that is, Paul is addressing his concern for church leadership in one specific church, the Thessalonian church. We're going to see, of course, that this applies to all churches. But his concern for the church leadership is that the entire body surrounding that leadership, if you're viewing leadership at the heart of the church, at the core of the church, then all of the other members of the body surrounding that leadership, his focus in these exhortations is really on the body's responsibility toward the leaders here in this passage, rather than in most of the passages, it's the leader's responsibility toward the body. So I want you to get that first and foremost. If you belong, and all that are here tonight do, if you belong to a true church and you are a true member of that true church, you have a spiritually weighty responsibility toward the leaders of that church. And there's specific direction that that responsibility is supposed to take you. But I like how he starts this section in verse 12. Paul is oftentimes mischaracterized by people that have just kind of read through his letters in kind of a surface level reading and have never really grasped the heart of the man that's writing those letters. Paul is oftentimes kind of mischaracterized as just this heavy-handed, you know, kind of almost like spiritually overbearing type leader. There are a few places in his letters where he has to get very strong and very firm. He addressed the Galatian church, which was struggling under a significantly dangerous heresy that was risking the spiritual welfare of the church by dragging them back from the grace of the gospel into the works of the law and what we call legalism. And in addressing the church to try to grab their heart's attention and pull them back from the precipice of falling off the cliff into legalism, he at one point speaks to the church and he says, with not terribly gracious address, he says to them, "You foolish Galatians." Now, I'm thankful. I've been a pastor of this church for over 30 years now. And with one lone exception over 20 years ago, I've never felt at all moved or compelled to address you as, "You foolish Northridgians." Because you haven't drawn that kind of rebuke out of me. by the way that you've lived your lives as members of this body. But the Galatians did. And there are a couple of other places in Paul's letters where he's very strong. I mean, very strong, to the point where, in terms of just social standards, he could be seen as being rude. He could be seen as being over the top. Like, keep your place in Thessalonians. I'll give you a second example. Turn over for a moment to the third of the pastoral letters, chapter 1 of Titus. And he's dealing here with a group of churches that he established on the island of Crete. And he's left behind an apostolic co-worker by the name of Titus to shepherd these churches through their early growth stages. And in verse 10, he addresses a problem that has arisen in the church. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Keep in mind, this letter arrives in the churches of Crete, and the leadership is responsible to read this out loud. It's the first time the people that are sitting there, they've come to church to worship the Lord that Sunday morning. It's the first time they've heard this from Paul. And he is talking about people that are actually sitting there listening to this. Not all of them, but some of them are being described by him. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then this comment by Paul, he's quoting a famous Cretan poet from an earlier generation, but then his commentary about the poet's description of his own people, verse 13, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Now, those are leadership level communications that aren't always appropriate in every church circumstance and in every moment of the life of every church. But when it's required, Paul was willing to go there. When it was necessary to keep an entire church of God's people on the right path, on the right track, Paul was willing to go there, even at the risk of coming across as, you know, a hard person. Even at the risk of coming across as, you know, hey, Paul wasn't very nice when he said that, when he called me foolish, or when he called me a deceiver, or when he called me a lazy glutton. That wasn't very nice. No church leader should say that to you, should they? But if it's true, and if that's the only way to rescue that person from that pathway down the wrong road, then he was willing to do that. So in this circumstance, what's going on is, and we're back in Thessalonians now, chapter 5, is there was a problem. There was a problem within the church. It may not have risen, and I don't think it did, to the level of the Galatian problem, or even to the level of the Cretan church problem. But they had their own problem. And you understand how this works, right? Every church, I don't care how true of a church it is, I don't care how, generally speaking, healthy a church it is, every church has its own set of problems. Why? Because every church has its own set of people, and the people bring the problems with them into that community of faith. So there was a problem going on here. And one of the problems was a problem in the perspective of the membership of the church toward the leadership of the church. Why do I why do I conclude that there was a problem in the perspective of the people? Because Paul chose to exhort that congregation about their perspective and attitude toward leadership. He doesn't do that in every one of his letters. There are other churches where he never has to address that as an issue at all, most likely because that wasn't an issue for those churches. Now, we're going to go into this section, and I'm going to explain it to you, but I just want you to understand right up front, I have not experienced that this is a problem within our congregation currently. And I'm very thankful before the Lord for that. But we can still learn from passages that exhort churches experiencing their own problems, even if that's not currently our problem. And we can take to heart what we learn from the exhortations that are directed toward them to safeguard our hearts as a church from ever crossing the lines that they apparently had been crossing. So I like how Paul, I said all of that to get back to this phrase. It's a three-word phrase at the beginning of verse 12 in which Paul could have raised this issue in a much different way than he did. With the Galatians, he just hit them right between the eyes. You foolish Galatians. With the Cretans, he hit them right between the eyes. They're always lying. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. This is true. Therefore, they need to be admonished at a very serious level. He doesn't approach it in that kind of heavy-handed way with the Thessalonians, which tells me that they were in danger here, and he identified the danger zone that they were entering into, but they weren't too far gone. They could respond to a much lighter hand, a much lighter touch, a lighter approach. But just because he's taking a lighter approach doesn't mean we should lighten the significance of what he says to them. So what's the lighter approach? We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. He appeals to them rather than demands something of them. He was within his spiritual sphere of authority to demand that they obey the Lord in their responsibilities toward the leadership of the church, but he chose not to make a demand. And in that, there's some similarity. It was some time back, but on Thursday nights, David took us through a study through the letter of Philemon, and it's one of Paul's more personal letters. And one of the things that we noticed in the study as David took us through it is that Paul, at one point in the letter, essentially says, look, I could demand this of you because you owe it to me, because you owe me your spiritual life. He had led this man to the Lord. But he approaches him with a much lighter touch. He tells him, I could demand all of this of you, but instead of demanding, I'm appealing to you. I'm asking you to consider my input in this circumstance, and I hope you'll respect me enough and love me enough and appreciate me enough to hear my concern and take it to heart and act on it without me having to come heavy-handed and demand this of you. So I think he's doing a similar thing with the Thessalonians here. We ask you, brothers. We're appealing to you. And this is a very small detail, but I want you to notice the very first word in verse 12. We. Who is we? Paul's writing the letter. Who is we? Well, we have to go all the way back to the very first verse of chapter 1 just to remember that even though Paul is really constructing the letter from a literary standpoint, he's representing a small group in ministry. The small group is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. He's writing representing an apostolic ministry team. And so when we get to verse 12, he wants the church to understand that he's appealing to them, but he's appealing on behalf of one group of leaders, appealing to the church about another group of leaders The one group of leaders, the apostolic ministry team, is in a sense outside the church. Though they're connected, they have spiritual relationship, they have common cause, they're all part of the larger, wider, universal body of Christ. But the apostolic ministry team functions outside the immediate sphere of the church. They're traveling from one city to another, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. And so this leadership team, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, is now, through Paul, appealing to the Thessalonians about another leadership group, but the second leadership group is within the sphere of the church. It's the leaders of the local assembly, the actual Thessalonian assembly. So he says, we ask you, brothers, and he's going to ask them to do two things toward leadership, the leadership among them. And those two things identify the foundational and basic responsibilities that every member of a true church has toward the leadership of the church that they're part of. We ask you, brothers, to, number one, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then he adds a third concern at the very end, be at peace among yourselves. So the two main things that he asks of the church, he's appealing to them and asking them, pay attention to this. And I don't want to say that they haven't been doing this at all. They probably have been, just like at the end of verse 11. Encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. So they probably were doing this at least in part, to some extent, to some degree. But now Paul is coming along and focusing God's spotlight on this one area of church life, the interaction between the body and the leaders of that body, but with the emphasis here on the responsibility of the members of the body toward their leaders. And the two things he asked them to, in a sense, ramp up to a higher level, a greater extent of obedience, is to respect the leaders and to esteem the leaders. Now, the word respect here is, it can be translated respect, but it's the word that Paul uses isn't exactly to respect. It literally means something more along these lines, to recognize the leaders among you, to recognize them, to know them from the standpoint of recognizing their role that has been appointed by the Lord for the sake of the welfare and health of the body that they lead, the flock that they are shepherding. To recognize them. Now, I think that's more than just, oh, this one's a leader and this one isn't, so I recognize that that person's a leader. But I think it's the kind of recognition that's emphasized here, in which that recognition will lead to the first responding to the first exhortation will lead immediately to the response described in the second exhortation. A true recognition of those that are leading among you will lead to the esteem that he calls them to show toward that leadership. And the word esteem, he says to esteem them very highly. And he adds the phrase in love, just to make sure that they're not misunderstanding that this isn't just like some kind of, just reduce it to raw response to authority, like you're in the army now and you're the private and you know the captain comes along and issues an order and you better learn how to esteem the captain very highly. But you're not doing it in love. You're just doing it for your own self-interest, because if you don't esteem the captain very highly, you're just going to make a lot of trouble for yourself if you're in the army. I think he adds the phrase in love to make sure that they understand that this isn't just that top-down, heavy-handed kind of flow of authority from the person in charge to the person under their charge. But to esteem has to do with holding someone in high regard. And the question is, how high should you hold that person in regard? And Paul chooses to not, you know, give a 1 to 10 kind of scale, but if you're going to rank how high you should esteem, it's going to be much closer to 10 than to 1, because he says, esteem them very highly. So if it was a 1 to 10 scale, you understand with 10 being the highest, very highly is you're at least approaching a 10 level esteem that you are showing toward that other person. Now, what is all of this based on? The recognition and esteem. It's important, I think, to catch this. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. He doesn't say, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who have been appointed to an office in the church. Though you can make a case and say that those who hold this leadership assignment from the Lord are fulfilling an office appointed by the Lord. But the emphasis isn't on their office. It isn't just on their position. God has placed this person above you, therefore you're to recognize them and esteem them. It's because of one thing primarily, that they're to recognize the importance of the leaders among them and then to show them this very high level regard and esteem. And that is those who labor among you. And the word for labor here, there are different words in the original text, the original language that Paul is writing in that convey the concept of working, laboring. But he chooses one that is a word picture describing a person that works to exhaustion. A person that works so hard that at the end of the day's work, they are worn out and ready to go to sleep because they have no more energy left for that day. He says, we ask you, brothers, to recognize those who work that hard among you. Now, this does not apply to every church, government, circumstance in every church that's ever existed in all of church history and every church that exists today. Not every leader actually does this, but some do. Those that have understood the significance and importance of the leadership role that has been graciously placed in their responsible hands to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased at the cost of his own son's blood. And those that understand the value of it, and the significance of it, the importance of it, respond to it with great responsibility. And they labor in that responsibility. Now, what kind of labor do they do? You know, I didn't like graduate high school and then college and then immediately become a pastor. You know a little bit about my backstory. I didn't even go to seminary or Bible college in order to become a pastor. I became a pastor more, I guess I could call it more organically. But as a result of that, I had a lot of different jobs before I ever engaged in the job, so to speak, of being a pastor. And some of those jobs were hard jobs in terms of the physical exertion that was involved in the job. You know, I've described I was a goat herder for a couple of years, right? And my day's job, because of just the unique responsibilities involved in herding goats, was I worked minimum 18 hours a day. and caught whatever sleep I could catch. There was one other herder working with me, and we would trade off so that we could get a few hours sleep here and there. But you know, I look back on that, it was hard work, and I'm super glad that I don't do that job anymore. And I had a few other hard-working jobs, physical, manual labor kind of jobs. They were really good for me. It was a good experience. But I'm glad I don't do those kinds of jobs anymore. Is it because those jobs were hard and the job I have now, it's just easy street? You know, I get up, I flip through the Bible a little bit, throw out a quick prayer, and then, you know, I just kind of goof around and then my day's over. You know, the person that labors hard in the role of leadership is involved in these kinds of things. Leading, which is probably the hardest thing that I do. It's not easy to lead people. If you've never been in a people leadership role, I would just say, you know, it's harder than it looks. So I lead, I preach the Word of God, I teach the Word of God. And then before I ever stand up to do what I'm doing right at this present moment, there's lots and lots of preparation before I open my mouth and begin to speak. That preparation has to do with in-depth studies and layers upon layers within those studies to ensure and to make sure that I am rightly representing all of God's thoughts as communicated in the written words of God's revealed word in Scripture, and not at any point misrepresenting His thoughts, His will, or His words. Lots and lots of work involved in that. There's personal counseling work, helping people to work through difficult times and circumstances in their lives and guide their hearts back to the Lord when they're struggling, and guide their life decisions back to the principles of God's word when they're wavering. There's discipleship, which is not anything to do with crisis, but ensuring that God's people are continuing to grow even when there are no crisis moments in their life. And then there's visitation, times when you just need to spend time with certain ones within the flock because they need that interpersonal connected time. So, and those are just, the list I gave you is just, you know, it's just a sampling of the things that a true shepherd is called to do, and to work hard in each and every one of those areas. Now, I'm saying all of that not to, I hope you get this, I hope you know me well enough. I'm saying all that not to like point at myself and say, look what a great job I'm doing. I fall short in every single one of these areas and strive to grow to become more faithful and more diligent and more fruitful in every single one of these areas. But I shared all of that to just help you to understand what Paul is describing when he says to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And above that, respect those who labor. The two words are just emphasizing the same principle. It's not just a respect for the office, though there should be a respect just for the office because God established the office, God ordained the office. But it's a respect for those who fill it faithfully because they are diligently pouring their lives into that responsibility for your benefit. Now, he mentions that they labor among you, working hard, but he also mentions that they're over you. In the phrasing of the ESV, they're over you in the Lord. This phrase literally could be translated this way: those who stand in front to lead. And it helps us to just be super clear about what he's talking about here in this passage. There are many who serve in this body who never stand in front and lead. But here he is focused on those who do. And so in that, we understand that he's talking about the eldership of the church, the shepherds of the church, those who are appointed by the Lord to dare to stand up when we meet together and to take the lead among us. And then the third is, they also, the leadership, are those who admonish you. And this word is a word that has come down in modern Christian counseling circles. You may have heard this term, nouthetic counseling. It's just a style of counseling that is what we call biblically based counseling, which is the biblical counselor has a responsibility to put the counselee, the person being counseled, in mind of the principles of God's word as they apply to the problems of their life. And Paul uses that word, nouthetic, to describe here the eldership, the shepherds of the church, who are responsibly putting in mind, warning the body, speaking to the body, exhorting the body to call the body's attention to the principles of God as revealed in God's word as they're to apply to their lives. Now, the last of these three exhortations that he focuses on is in at the end of verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then this last line, be at peace among yourselves. Now, there are some commentators, and I'm not going to argue with them because you can make the case. And as long as you get the main point of what it means to be at peace among yourselves, then you're not doing damage to the scripture. But there are some that separate that last phrase in verse 13 from the main concern of verses 12 and 13 and make that phrase, be at peace among yourselves, more of a general exhortation to the whole body. I think it is an applicable general exhortation to the whole body, meaning we're all at all times in the Lord to be at peace among ourselves, be at peace with one another. God wants his church to be a peaceful community, a peaceful family. Have you ever walked into some family's house that wasn't a family of peace and actually experienced them grouching at each other, yelling at each other, in conflict with each other, obviously not in healthy interaction with each other? It's grating and it's tragic. It's sad when you encounter that. God doesn't want his family to be that way. He wants his family to be at peace with one another. But I don't think that last phrase is meant to be taken as a general exhortation to the whole body. I think it's a very specific exhortation connected to the concerns of verse 12 and 13, which is you have, as a member of a healthy and true church, you have a responsibility toward the leadership. The first two responsibilities are recognize. And in that recognition of those who are called to lead you, appreciate that God has appointed them to that role. And then the second is esteem them very highly in love for the sake of the hard work they do to minister to you and to lead you and to teach you and to counsel you and to help you in all the areas that you need help in your life. But I think he adds this last phrase because this is typically where churches fail if they do fail. Now, there are different reasons that churches fail. One could be a moral failing, another could just be a doctrinal, you know, aberration that takes root in the church and takes the church far afield from some important and essential biblical doctrine. But one of the main reasons that churches fail is conflict. And it's not just conflict between one member of the body and another member of the body, but conflict between members of the body and the leadership of the body. We went through an experience as a church 24 years ago that almost killed this church. The church almost didn't survive this experience. And it was a conflict between the lead pastor of the church and a large segment of the membership of the church. And it spilled out from private conversations and meetings behind closed doors into a general assembly of the whole church. And I will never forget. I was there. I wasn't the lead pastor at the time, but I was there to witness all kinds of vitriol and what I could only describe as hatred spilling out from the hearts of people that I thought there could not possibly be hatred in their hearts as true believers. And yet here it was in a public meeting of the church spilling out toward the man that was the leader of the church, the lead shepherd of the church at the time. Now, I will just say, he was not without flaw and without failing, but the kind of interaction that happened in that meeting nearly killed the church. And it was the exact opposite of the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. As a healthy member of a healthy church, not a church without flaw, not a perfect church, just a healthy church, you have a responsibility toward leadership. Your responsibility is described as recognize and appreciate those who lead, esteem them very highly in love for the sake of the hard work that they do, and be at peace among yourselves. Don't enter into fellowship breaking conflicts. It's not going to be for your benefit. It's not going to be for the leader's benefit. It's not going to be for the benefit of anyone. And we all have a responsibility to guard ourselves from such circumstances. And by the grace of God, we did survive that moment and made it through. And those that remained grew from it. But I would never want to experience that again. So let's take this to heart. God bless you tonight. I'm going to end there. I had planned to study verse 14 as well, but I didn't get there, so I've already run us way late tonight. I'll hold verse 14 for the beginning of next week's study, Lord willing. God bless.